The following message is from the 2025 IBCD Summer Institute, Wise Counsel, Applying Ancient Truth to a Modern World.
It's a privilege to get to be with you and an honor to get to open up God's Word tonight to you. I want to welcome you again to IBCD's Summer Institute. We've been praying for each of you. We've been praying for your hearts, and not just for that this time would be a blessing, but more than anything, specifically I've been praying that the Lord would open your hearts and your eyes in new ways to see Him and to know Him in new ways, specifically this weekend. The proverb reminds us, right, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And so that's our ultimate goal this weekend, is to see God, right? To behold Him, to know Him, even just a little bit better. Because if we know Him, if we see Him, then we gain wisdom. And the wisdom we need for counseling and for discipleship and for all the different myriad situations that we're in is rooted not in the facts that we know or the things that we memorize. It's rooted in our knowledge of God. And I'm really excited to get to open up God's Word together over this weekend. The theme being wise counsel, the theme is that we're going to seek to know God through the wisdom books, through the five books of the Old Testament that are generally referred to as the wisdom books. Jay Underwood, the pastor here, is going to open up the Psalms and teach us from the Psalms. Keith Palmer is going to open up the book of Job. Kim Kira is going to open up the book of Ecclesiastes. And Jim's going to open up the Proverbs as he does so masterfully. Saturday morning is going to be a treat. Hearing Jim ever talk about the Proverbs is just a rich bathing in truth, and I can't wait for that. But tonight, we're kicking things off and starting with the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. I've already been asked a couple of times, whose idea was that? Wait, you're starting with, my co-pastor to ask me yesterday, so you drew the short straw? And wait, we're not only are we going to, you know, include the Song of Songs, but you're going to start with it? I hope that in our time today, we will gain a little bit of a deeper appreciation for why start with it, why include it at all, why it's in our Bibles in the first place, and what that has to do with our relationship with God and with our counselees and those we're discipling. I mean, when was the last time you chose to assign the Song of Songs as homework for someone in counseling? Like, you know what you need? I want you to go home. I want you to read the Song of Songs, or I want you to read Song of Songs chapter 3, come back and we'll discuss it, right? Or when was the last time you were like, you know what? I don't know where to go next in my devotions. Ah, devotional time, Song of Songs. And if you're anything like me, especially before the last few years when I opened this up afresh, that lack of turning to it has led to, really, I think if we're honest, a neglect of a part of Scripture that we just don't quite understand. I mean, we're glad it's in the Bible. We're just not quite sure why it's there, right? Or we're glad it's there, but we're just not quite sure what to do with it. And so tonight, I want to make the case for why the Song of Songs is a unique portion of Scripture that we should be using more regularly in our counseling, our discipleship, and even our personal devotions. Whether we do that or not, you'll be able to be the judge, but that's my goal. That's what we're shooting for. Because I think our difficulty with the Song of Songs begins with the fact that we don't quite know how to understand it or interpret it. It's made less accessible. I'm afraid, actually, Song of Songs is made less accessible by the fact that we treat it like a narrative. We look for a story in it. We're like, okay, what's the story and how is this developing? And then it starts developing, and then it like jumps somewhere else, and we're like, what just happened? Right? And then it jumps back, and we're like, wait, are they married? Or are they not? Wait, if they're not married, I'm not sure this is okay. Right? Like, and all of a sudden we're confused. But in fact, I'm convinced that Song of Songs actually isn't a narrative that's meant to be understood that way. I think it's a collection, and I'm indebted to Tremper Longman for this. His exegesis on Song of Songs is so rich. But I'm convinced that it's actually a compilation of 21 separate love poems. That in fact, it's not just eight chapters, but it's a collection of different love poems. And every time you're reading and you go, well, that was a weird transition, that's probably because it's a different poem. Right? It's probably because it's actually, they're meditations on love that we misunderstand when we try to tie them all together. And I'm also convinced that we all, married or single, need a little bit more love poetry in our lives. That all of it, that God has given us a collection of 21 love poems, and that maybe even due to our neglect of the Song of Songs, all could use a little bit more love poetry. My daughter, high school daughter, has a friend, a guy who recently wrote a long love letter to a girl. And, you know, a couple of their mutual friends, she's like, and she's telling me the story. She's like, he wrote a love letter. I'm like, okay, that happens. He goes, no, he wrote it with his hand. And he got a quill. And he used a quill. She's like, and then he rolled it up and he put a wax seal on it. And she was incredulous. Right? Like this is so awkward. Right? People do not do this. But this is so sappy, so antiquated. And as I reflected on it, and even her reaction, I was like, oh man, I think we need more of that, not less. Right? Like what does she want him to do? Send an email? Right? Send a poorly spelled text? Like, this was a valiant effort by this young man, and I think he should be commended. But I'm convinced that this type of thing actually is something we all need a little bit more in our lives. And by that, I don't think that it means that we all need to go buy quills and figure out, you know, and get our wax seals. But I think that we can get a little bit more of it if we'll just open up our Bibles right to the middle and consider what God has revealed about himself through the Song of Songs. Because right there in the middle of our Bibles is a collection of 21 love poems breathed out by God in order to strengthen marriages and stir all of our souls. So with our time today, I want to look at actually just one of those poems. We're going to look at what I would say is poem 18 of 21, in chapter 8, verses 5 through 7 for our numbering system. Because I think in chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, I think this is it's its own discrete poem. And I think that it expresses the core message of this entire poetry collection. And really is a bit of a key to understanding the entire collection. And in it, I think we're going to see three reasons that we all, including those you're counseling, including those you're discipling, need more love poetry in our lives. And those three reasons we're going to look at, we're going to see here from Song of Songs 8, verses 5 through 7, is that love poetry reveals truth, that love poetry kindles desire, and finally, that love poetry displays the glory of God. So we're going to look at how love poetry reveals truth, kindles desire, and displays the glory of God. My daughter's friend sought to use love poetry to express his love, to draw in this girl that he desired. And my hope is that you and I might remember that I think that's exactly what God is doing with you and me and every person we're counseling. He's drawing us in. He's not just teaching us what to believe. He's drawing us into himself and revealing himself to us. And he's striving to kindle our desire. And in the Song of Songs, he uses uniquely evocative language to do it. So let me just read the passage, and then we'll walk through it. This is Song of Songs, chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree, I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she bore you, who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. This is the word of the Lord. And it's pretty obvious, right? We all get it. I mean, I don't even know why I need to explain it. Now, you see, poetry at its best. And so first of all, I want to look at the fact that love poetry reveals truth. Because poetry at its best conveys truth in images that are often deeper than can be conveyed through prose. Right? By placing images in our mind, poetry conveys truth that's difficult for us to comprehend, right? That we just struggle to, and it conveys meaning in ways that just stating things doesn't. T.S. Eliot's famous poem, The Love Song of J. Alfred Prufrock, it begins like this. It says, "Let us go then, you and I, when the evening is spread out against the sky, like a patient etherized upon a table." Now, I mean, we're not going to explore all this poem, but he could have just said, "Let's go, the night is creepily still." Right? He's like, in one sense, you're like, that means the same thing. And it does. Or does it? Right? When the evening is spread out against the sky like a patient etherized upon the table. Like, that conveys something different, right? Especially if you take time to sit with and be like, what does that even look like? What does he mean? What is he conveying? Eliot is revealing more about the nature of that night. He's revealing more about himself. He's revealing more about his state of mind when he writes that. And in a similar way, God reveals more about the nature of love, and I'm convinced even the nature of himself, when he puts these words into the mouth of the lovers of the songs, "Set me as a seal." We're going to start in verse 6. We're going to start in verse 6, then we're going to go to verse 5 and then verse 7, because I thought it made sense to me. Right? He conveys more about himself when he says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your love, for love is strong as death, jealousy is fierce as the grave." I mean, I want to explain it a little bit, but with a lot of poetry, and you may have realized this in, like, I don't know, you know, English lit in high school, to explain it is almost to ruin it, right? Like, once you start, like, picking it apart, you're like, no. But I want to just explain it a little bit so that we get some hooks to be like, wait, what all's going on here? Because first of all, what God is revealing is that true love is expressed in covenant commitment. Right? He's saying true love is expressed in covenant commitment. The woman is asking the man to willingly give himself to her completely, to let him be identified as hers. And so she uses the imagery of a seal. Now, in the ancient world, a seal would be, it's something that would be pressed down into soft clay to make an impression. It's not unlike a wax seal that maybe you'd be more familiar with, right? But a clay seal is something that, I don't think he's necessarily talking about like a seal to close a parchment or something like that. The clay seal was used, it was just put on something. And when the seal was there, when the clay was there and the imprint was pressed in, whosever imprint that was, what the seal was on, that's who it belonged to. Right, that's who it was owned by, right? Like writing the name, your kid's name, and like the tag in the back of their shirts, right? So you're like, how did you lose your shirt? But it's there to say this is who owns this. The woman is asking the man to give himself to her completely. She's asking for the deed to his heart. She's asking for the deed to his body. For him to not be his own anymore. For him to be hers. Body and soul, set me as a seal upon your heart. As a seal upon your arm. Now, God's also conveying that true love, in addition to being expressed in covenant commitment, is expressed in holy jealousy. I mean, how can we comprehend the powerfully exclusive nature of marriage? How can we comprehend the intensity of this kind of covenant commitment? Well, one level is we understand the intensity of it through God's commands, right? God said, don't commit adultery. So we're like, okay, so we have to stay together because the rules say we can't separate, right? And that's one way to understand the intensity of it. God said, no, right? God said, you are now together forever, for life. And that's one way to understand the intensity of it. But we understand the exclusivity and the intensity on a different level when we consider the holy jealousy that it elicits in our hearts. See, don't miss this. Jealousy was designed by God. Right? Jealousy was designed by God and implanted into our hearts to teach us something powerful about the nature of marital love, and even more significantly, about the nature of his love for us. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Actually, the literal word there is Sheol, the place where we go, the underworld, the place where we go when we die. The jealousy is fierce as Sheol. I love that phrase. Because it raises so many questions, right? It's just a few words, but it raises so many questions. Wait, jealousy? So jealousy is a good thing? Well, yes, in two instances, right? In scripture, jealousy is an appropriate response in two instances. One is God's jealousy for us in our hearts. And the other is the jealousy felt when the marital covenant is threatened. But what does it mean that jealousy is fierce? What does the word fierce bring to mind? I think of a tiger, right? Strong, determined, uncompromising. Raises the question, wait, what is Sheol, right? What's the grave? The underworld, the place where everyone goes when they die. And then, how fierce is Sheol? Right? Sheol is absolutely unyielding. No one can outrun death. Jealousy is fierce as Sheol. It's conveying something very similar, but it hits us differently than thou shalt not commit adultery. Right? But you have to slow down to hear it. And that's one of the keys here. And my point in drawing all this out is, and it's there's so much here that we can't explain, and honestly, I think it's very difficult to explain publicly, to really kind of dig into in a public speech kind of way. I'm not sure it was written to be explained this way, but my point in drawing this out is to draw you, to invite you deeper into the Song of Songs, into love poetry, to encourage you to slow down and wrestle with the deep truth the Lord is conveying, just one piece of which, just one line of which, is that jealousy is as fierce is the grave. See, poetry conveys truth. It reveals truth in a uniquely evocative way. And it engages our heads. It conveys truth to our heads in ways that deepen our intellectual understanding of who God is, of what love is, of how this world works. But it does more than just engage with us intellectually. Poetry also, in a unique way, engages our hearts. So this is our second point, that love poetry kindles desire. Love poetry kindles desire. Let's look back at verse 5. And actually, I want to read the New English translation. I think it helps get at what's going on here. The New English translation says, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I aroused you. There your mother conceived you. There she bore you. Who bore you was in labor, of childbirth. Again, you read it. I could even read it more slowly and you'd be like, what? Right? I mean, that's not about you. That's not about me. I think it's at first reading, that is the automatic response. That's the normal response. What? And one of the greatest blessings of poetry is that it slows us down. It forces us to say, what? Let me try again. I've really been, over the last year, maybe year and a half, I've really been enjoying Wendell Berry's collection of Sabbath poems. He throughout all the years, he wrote these poems, these Sabbath poems, and I'll use one to begin my days off, my Sabbath during the week, and to read his poems. And one of the real reasons I've been enjoying them is because I am not a poetry person. And it might be easy to be like, oh, okay, this sounds very like poetry. You must be a poetry guy. I am not a poetry person. I have never enjoyed poetry in my life. I've never written poetry in my life. I mean, I think I kind of wrote poetry in my life, but it sounded a little bit more like Dr. Seuss than it did Wendell Berry. Right? I'm definitely on the Dr. Seuss to Wendell Berry continuum. I'm definitely on the Dr. Seuss side. Just less quite that talented. I come from a long line of non-poetry people. A few years ago, I was reading I don't remember where I came across it, but I came across like a nativity poem, and it really, as I was just starting into this space and be like, you know, I guess there's something to this whole poetry thing that I thought was nonsense, right? And it really moved me and it touched me. And I shared it with my family. We were with my family, with my dad and my stepmom at Christmas, and my brothers and all the adults were there. And I think the kids had like gone off to play. And I'm like, hey, since we're, you know, celebrating Christmas Eve together, I want to share this poem with you. And I read this poem and everybody was like, what? Thanks, Scott. And I thought, you know, I get it, right? Because you can't read poetry quickly. It doesn't come easily. You can't skim it. You can't read it. You have to read it, and then you have to reread it so many times, especially with Wendell Berry's Sabbath poems. I'll read it, and I'll be like, okay. Never get it the first time. Let me try again. And I'll read it again, and I'll read it again, and I'm like, what? Okay, maybe, and then I'll like read it a third time. I'm like, oh, okay, I kind of see what he's doing here. And like the fifth time, I'm like, no, I was wrong. Reading poetry requires dedication and thought and meditation. And like a lot of poetry, at first glance, I think this poem doesn't make a lot of sense. Right? You look at it and you're like, what is he talking about? Who's coming out of the wilderness? What does an apple tree have to do with anything? And why are we definitely talking about your mom and labor? Because that doesn't seem to elicit desire at all. I mean, right? But love poetry invites us, it forces us to slow down. See, this poem opens with the voice of the crowd in the city, and it's like they're looking down the road that leads to the wilderness, right? They're in the city, the crowd is there, and they're looking down the road that leads to the wilderness, and out there, far down the road, kind of silhouetted against the horizon, you can see a couple of people. And it's like the crowd is asking, oh, is that them? Right? Is that them coming out of the wilderness? And then it almost like cinematically, it zooms in on this couple. And her head is on his shoulder. Her head's leaning on him. They probably have their arms around one another. And it's like the crowd is asking, wait, who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? And then we hear the woman, as if to answer this question, we get zoomed in on the couple and we hear the woman who's leaning on her husband, speak to her beloved and say, almost cinematically, under the apple tree, I aroused you. And now, again, the wilderness and the apple tree may be hard for us because they're so distant from our experience, but let's try a more modernized scene. It's kind of a stepping block to this, right? I think a more modernized scene of this is you're not looking down the road out to the wilderness, you're looking down the concourse down to the gate. Okay, so you're looking down the concourse down to the gate, and coming out of the gate, off the plane is a couple. And he's got his arm around her and she's leaning on him and he's wearing a Hawaiian shirt and she's wearing a Hawaiian dress. And as if they're like, oh, as if the family waiting for them to come back is like, oh, is that them? Is that them? It zooms in on the couple and she leans up and says, I really enjoyed teasing you by the pool. You know exactly what's happening, right? They're returning from their honeymoon. And when you think about like teasing in the pool, like it evokes all sorts of language. But if you weren't a part of our culture, you'd be asking the question, what does a concourse have to do with anything? What does a Hawaiian shirt signify? That's weird. And what is a pool of water? Like a pool, isn't that where the, right? I mean, reverse these roles, right? In ancient Israel, they're like, isn't that where the waters or where the animals drink? Right? What's so evocative about a pool of water, right? But it means something to you. And that's exactly what the poet's doing here with the apple tree. Right? They're coming. They're obviously returning, probably from a honeymoon. They're returning from the wilderness, from a place of intimacy and having been alone, back into the city. And she says, under the apple tree, I aroused you. And the poet even reminds us, you remember, we all know what happens under the apple tree. That's where your mother conceived you, right? It's meant to convey this almost return from the honeymoon scene. But again, you don't get any of that if you're skimming, right? You don't get any of that if you're speed reading. It takes a lot of questions. It takes wrestling. It takes what's going on here. And most of us, unfortunately, myself included, have conditioned, and this is why actually I've become a little bit more disciplined in my engagement with poetry, because naturally I have conditioned myself to skim, right? We have conditioned ourselves to skim and to scroll. And to skim and to scroll, and it's made things that aren't obvious headlines that don't make sense on the first glance. I'm like, I don't know what that means. I'll just keep scrolling, right? And it's made things that take time to sit with less accessible to us. But love poetry slows us down. The Song of Songs slows us down. It slows us down in a way that Ecclesiastes doesn't. It slows us down in a way Proverbs doesn't. You know, if you want to start a fire, you can't just take a match and put it on a log, right? You want to start a fire, you take a match, put it on a log. It's probably, especially if the log is damp or wet, right? You're like, now the match has real flame in it. It has real fire. It has the potential to start a fire, but just taking a match and putting it on a log doesn't kindle a fire. But I'm afraid that that's what many of our attempts at counseling, and maybe even specifically marital counseling, amount to, right? We want to strengthen marriage, so we throw matches at them, right? Paul was talking about in the pre-conference, Paul was talking about like a dump truck, right? We back up and be like, let me get you a bunch of truth. Boom, right? Dump it on. Well, you know what? You know what you need? You just need more matches, right? Just more truth. Now every match is it's like truth, right? Like this is true. It's a fact. It can start a fire. So maybe I just need to keep, maybe I just haven't put enough matches on it, right? Will it ever start the fire? No. Because fires need to be kindled most of the time. Every once in a while, one match can start a crazy fire, right? Happens in our world today, and it happens in your counseling. Right? One match, like, I don't know how that happened, but it exploded. It was amazing, right? All of a sudden, they're seeing God everywhere, and praise the Lord. Doesn't mean that's how we should go about starting fires, and I'm not sure that means it's how we should go about counseling and discipleship either. Fires must be kindled. You must prepare them with small amounts of kindling and plenty of airflow. You have to light them at multiple points and allow them to grow even before you put larger logs on. My brothers and I are competitive at pretty much everything, so usually it's just dumb stuff, right? And one of the things that for years now, actually we've gotten now our kids have gotten in on it, is that when we're together and we're gonna have a fire in the fireplace, we call it the one match challenge. If you wanna start the fire, you get one match. And if that doesn't start the fire, you've lost your turn. And it's somebody else's turn to start the fire. It's a one match challenge. You only get one match, right? But when you've only got one match, right? What you're doing is you're preparing the fire, you're kindling, and you wanna light it carefully. You're not gonna take that match and just throw it, right? You're gonna prepare it all right. You're gonna light it at multiple points. You're gonna nurture it and nurse it. You're gonna blow on it. Like, people that are struggling in their marriages, and yes, they need truth and they need communication. They need things like that. More than anything, they need their desire for one another kindled. Right? You know how much easier it becomes to serve your spouse when you like them? You know how much easier it comes to have healthy communication when you have genuine desire for the other person? I'm convinced this is why Song of Songs is such an important part of the biblical canon and why it's such an important part of our understanding and application of Scripture. Because when genuine desire is kindled, sacrifice turns from a burden into a joy. It's true with our spouses, and it's true with God. As John Piper famously established, right, in his classic Desiring God, the chief end of man is to enjoy God is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And I believe you could also say that the chief end of marriage is to image God by enjoying your spouse for life. The chief end of marriage is to image God by enjoying your spouse for life. Not just by staying faithful to them. I mean, how many couples have you counseled that you're like, we're here because we're staying married? As if that was the goal. As if that's the whole end of marriage, right? Just don't get divorced. No, the chief end of marriage is to enjoy your spouse, to image God by enjoying spouse for life. We read about it in Ephesians 5. The same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And this kind of love, this kind of desire can't be nurtured on the fly. It requires us to slow down. Does it sound like I'm repeating myself a little bit? Sometimes my co-pastors give me a hard time for repeating myself in sermons. They're like, you already said that. I'm like, yeah, but I think they need to hear it more than once. If I'm repeating myself, it's because one of the key lessons the Lord has been teaching me over the last decade, I feel like he's essentially been saying to me, slow down. And I'm like, okay. He's like, no, slow down. And I'm like, okay. And he's like, no, slow down. And he hasn't been doing it because he wants me to get less done, I'm convinced. He's been slowing me down because he wants me to experience and know more of him. And I can't do it on the fly. I can't do it skimming his word. I can't do it scrolling and skimming. And even for those of you who are single, even for those that you're counseling, you're single, you're like, okay, the Song of Songs sounds great. When I get married, I guess I'll read it. No. Don't miss this. This is for you. The Song of Songs is for all of us. Because when we slow down and read these poems and meditate on what God has revealed through them, we'll realize that romantic love isn't the ultimate human experience that God is describing here. It's a bit of the picture, but that he's actually after an understanding that's deeper. Marriage is simply a signpost. Marital love, even sex, is just a signpost. It was created by God to point us to the ultimate love, to the ultimate intimacy, the fulfillment that's available only in him. And through the shadow of marriage, whether you experience that shadow in this life or not, through the shadow of marriage, through the unique communication of this style of poetry, God is seeking to draw us all in, inviting us to put our head on his shoulder, inviting us to slow down long enough to hear him call us, my beloved. This leads us to our third point, which is that love displays the glory of God. Look at the end of verse 6 and then into verse 7. Actually, I'm going to read all of verse 6 and then verse 7. We'll backtrack a little bit. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he'd be utterly despised. He says the flashes of love are flashes of a fire. And that fire, he says, is the very flame of the Lord, the very flame of Yahweh. This is the only time in the entire book the name of God is used. It's the only time in the entire book God himself is directly referred to. And in that way, it's the key that unlocks, that explodes Song of Songs into helping us see that, wait, yeah, this is about marriage, but it's also about so much more. Because the flame that's being kindled is the very flame of Yahweh. My daughter recently performed in the play The Crucible. And it's a fictional story. For those of you who aren't familiar, I wasn't totally familiar. It's an intense play, especially for a lot of really emotional high schoolers. They put all their intensity, man, it was like all there. But it's a fictional story set in late 17th century Salem, Massachusetts. And The Crucible is the story of a husband and a wife, John and Elizabeth Proctor, who are caught up in a literal witch hunt. It's spurred on by accusations of this group of girls led by a character named Abigail. Abigail's stirring up these girls and she's making accusations that women in the town are witches. And in this intense play, even the local magistrates and pastors are swept up into the madness. And it's a play that it explores themes of hysteria and fear and the nature of power and integrity. But what's most interesting to me isn't where when the play was set, but what was most striking to me was when the play was written. Because The Crucible was set in 17th century New England. That's where it takes place. But it was written in 1953. It wasn't written in 17th century Salem, Massachusetts. It was just written in 1953. And so in preparation for the play, the question that this director, this teacher, asked these high school students as they were putting on was, what's The Crucible about? Right? What is The Crucible about? Because given the setting of the characters in the play, you can't say that it's not about 17th century Salem, Massachusetts and witch trials, right? It obviously is. That's what it's about. But given when it was written and who was written by, it was written by Arthur Miller. The name sounds vaguely familiar. He was the third husband of Marilyn Monroe, for those of you who, like, you know, just want a little trivia fact. But Arthur Miller wrote it as a commentary on McCarthyism and the hysteria around the anti-communist hysteria in the 50s. And so given the author and the historical context, you also can't say that it's not about 1950s anti-communist hysteria, right? That's why he wrote it. And in that sense, The Crucible is actually about both. On one level, it's about 17th century Salem. On another level, it's about the 1950s anti-communist hysteria. Ultimately, it's about both. And I think you can say the same thing about the Song of Songs. Commentators have debated for centuries about whether the song is primarily about human love. This is like the literal interpretation. This is about human love. It's about marriage. Or that it's fundamentally about the relationship between God and his people, right? This is the allegorical interpretation. You know, no, it's about God and his people. But I think many commentators and astute scholars have also realized that that question assumes a false dichotomy, as if it has to be one or the other. And the song isn't primarily about human love or the divine human relationship. It's primarily about both. There are truths in it that should shape our marriages and our understanding of romance and our knowledge of sex and our value of chastity. And there are also truths in it that should shape our understanding of God and his nature and his love and the intense beauty of our relationship with him. You know, actually, one of the reasons I think The Crucible is a helpful analogy, because it also raises the question, why a play? Why use a play as that's going to be performed in live theater as a commentary on kind of modern hysteria? Right? If Arthur Miller didn't like and had a problem with the evils of McCarthyism, why not just write an essay decrying the evils of McCarthy? Why not write a letter to the editor and put it in the New York Times, right? Like, why a play? I think the answer is because there's a unique communicative power in art. There's a unique communicative power in live theater. Live theater communicates uniquely to those who are witnessing it. It conveys and communicates uniquely to those that are performing it. And there's a unique power, communicative power, in poetry. See, why a play is the same question we ask when we come to the Song of Songs. Why poetry? Why love poetry? Because God, in his infinite goodness and wisdom, knew that there were aspects of who he is and the dynamics of our relationship with him that we needed analogies to understand. This is why he built into creation the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ wasn't going to come for how long after the creation? But he set into the very fabric of creation this relationship between a man and a woman, so that when Christ came and he had this, God wanted us to understand the relationship between Christ and his people, he could point to marriage and say, look, you're going to learn something from that. This mystery is profound. But I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. What's more, he knew that we couldn't even rightly understand that analogy unless he tried to explain it to us. And we couldn't even understand it fully simply by giving us rules or an explanation. He needed to explain it using poetry, because simple prose just wouldn't do it justice. See, the Bible, the Bible begins in a garden. And in that garden, he placed Adam and Eve. And a man and a woman whose love for one another would uniquely reveal aspects of the Father's love to creation. And then at the end of the Bible, we see this garden city. a never exhausted river, the tree of life, healing leaves, perfected fruit, right? Where we won't need the shadow of marriage anymore because we'll be with him, right? Where the garden from the beginning will be restored and we're gonna be with him forever. And we won't even need the shadow of marriage anymore because the shadow will have fallen away and we will be united with Christ forever. The beginning of our Bibles and the end of our Bibles have this incredible picture in these gardens. And then so right in the middle, he placed images of a garden as well so that we might not forget, so that we would be forced to slow down and remember what it once was like and what it one day will be like again. And we won't slow down enough if he just tells it to us. So he shows us in marriage and in love poetry. Verse 7, I think, is the final verse, is a fascinating contradiction. And I think it's a contradiction that's meant to cause us, again, to slow down even more, to pause and to wrestle. He says, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Isn't that like, it's like the quintessential wedding passage, right? You're like, water can't quench love. Nothing can drown it until it gets drowned, right? Like, you and I look around at life on this world, in this city, in this country, and we're like, I mean, I wish that were the case. I come from a family in which my dad chose to leave my mom when I was 13 years old, and I learned that love is quenchable, that love gets drowned. What's he talking about? People separate and divorce for the sake of wealth and riches all the time. They're not despised. In our world, they get praised. They get envied. They get elected. Right? They get like honored. And for all of us, death ultimately defeats romantic love. Spouses die. We die and leave our spouses behind. So what does this stanza even mean? I mean, it's pretty, but is he just like talking flowery? This is where the double meaning of the song comes alive. This is where the point that it's the very flame of Yahweh gets driven home. Because the only love that is truly unquenchable, the only love that is truly priceless, is the love of God. Julian Hardiman observes this. He says, even the best human love is not an end in itself, but a pointer towards Christ. He says, we cycle and spiral around it in this life until we meet it perfectly in the next. So while love poetry and the love poetry of this song does teach us about the nature of marital love and the beauty of marital sex, it ultimately is meant to teach us about the riches and beauty of God's love for us in Christ. And to have ears to hear what he's revealed to us about himself and about his love for us, we have to develop an appreciation for love poetry. Just as an example, in light of all of this, I just want to give you a taste, and maybe it'll be helpful, maybe it won't. But I want to read you from an earlier section of the Song of Songs. I want to read from chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. I think this is poem 8, if you want to keep track. Poem 8 says this. I want you to picture, to think about, I'm sorry, before we start, before I read it, I want you to think about that this is meant to convey truth, to reveal truth. It's meant to kindle desire, and it's meant to reveal to us something about the love of God. The voice of my beloved, Behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, and our vineyards are, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes upon the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. Maybe you got a taste, maybe not. Again, reading it publicly is probably not like the most conducive, but I hope after this you maybe are intrigued a little bit to spend a little bit more time. As we close, I fully recognize that for some of us, for many of us, this might feel a little bit too touchy-feely, right? It's a little bit artsy-fartsy, right? There's a desire, I think, in all of us for what's the shortcut, right? Okay, that's cool. I guess some people like that, but like, just tell me what he means, right? Tell me the truth. I need the truth that I need to know. I need the verse that I need to memorize. If I want to change people in their lives, I need something to tell them. I need something more specific. I need something more concrete. And in one sense, that's true. And as this weekend unfolds, you're going to get that. You're going to get plenty of concrete truth, true things. Scripture's filled with all kinds of propositional truth. Many of you, if you're like more on the uncomfortable side tonight, like Saturday morning when we get to Proverbs, you're gonna be like, all right, tell me how it is. But as we get started tonight, I think we do an injustice if we jump over this. And I'm convinced that if our goal is to know God, and if our goal as counselors and disciplers is to help others be transformed by the knowledge of God, then we also need a little bit of love poetry. We need propositional truth. We need theology, we need biblical theology, but we also need a little bit of love poetry. We need something that'll help us slow down. Our counselees need something that will help them slow down. We need something that will kindle our desires, that will kindle our desires for our spouses, that will help kindle our desire for God. We need something that will illuminate the aspects of God we struggle to comprehend with sheer head knowledge. And this is why I'm convinced Song of Songs is a powerful portion of Scripture for all of life. It's why it's a powerful portion of Scripture for marital counseling. Why in the midst of marital counseling, it can help slow couples down and nurture the desire for one another that really is needed before all the tools get added. But I'm also convinced that Song of Songs is a powerful portion of Scripture, not just for marital counseling. I mean, give me any counseling issue, and I'm convinced I could show you how it could be significantly benefited by love poetry. If you're depressed, what do you need if you're depressed? You need a heart that is kindled with the joy of knowing Christ. if you're anxious, right? True trust in the goodness of God grows as your knowledge of Christ grows and your passion for him is kindled. If you're addicted, yes, you need to stop whatever you're addicted to, but even at a deeper level, you need a passionate desire for Christ that is stronger than your addiction. You need to desire Jesus more than your addiction. How many counselees have you told that to, right? You need a passion and a desire for Christ that's stronger than your desire for that other thing. It's true, but how in the world do we help them kindle it? There's lots of different ways. I'm not saying Song of Songs is the only way. It's got to, like, every counseling case now has to involve the Song of Songs. But I am saying it's here for a reason. Right smack dab in the middle of our Bibles. And there's something about the kindling of the desire, our longing for Christ. We miss when we neglect it. When we think that because we don't understand it, it doesn't matter. We don't appreciate the fact that this is a God-breathed portion of the sufficient Word of God. So my encouragement to you is do a few more devotions in the Songs, not less. Let it kindle your heart and utilize it so it might be kindled in the lives of others. If we're going to gain an understanding and gain wisdom, we need the sufficient scriptures. We need all of the sufficient scriptures. That includes the Song of Songs. Read it, encourage others to read it, to ask yourself, do I understand this? What does it teach me about love? What does it teach me about God? Because we all could use a little bit more love poetry. And this isn't just some love poetry. It's the love poem to end all love poems. Right? That's why they call it the Song of Songs. Let me pray. Lord God, Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your word, for all of its diverse forms. Tonight, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for Leviticus and the ways that Leviticus uniquely reveals who you are. We thank you for Romans and the way Romans uniquely reveals who you are. We thank you for Ecclesiastes and for how Ecclesiastes uniquely reveals who you are. And we thank you for the Song of Songs that also uniquely reveals who you are. Through this just glimpse, Lord, may you kindle our love for you. I ask, Lord, selfishly that you would kindle my love for you through it. I ask this for all my friends here tonight, Lord, that you would kindle our love for you through it, that we may see you, know you more, and through that knowledge, fear you, and gain wisdom. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Copyright 2025 IBCD, all rights reserved. More resources are available at ibcd.org.